I think the lesson we're going to study this morning will be beneficial for all that's present this morning, and it fits so well with Josh's class. Because Josh is working to try to help us be ready when the opportunity presents itself in talking to people about religion, about God, and about His will. And sometimes that's very difficult to communicate because the words that are used, the terminology between that person and you may be different. We may use the same words but mean different things. And so we're going to look at that issue this morning in our study. And tonight, if the Lord is willing, at 5 o'clock, we're going to have a class on pejorative buzzwords. You like that word? I had to look it up too. Pejorative buzzwords. But this will be a foundation for that kind of study. If you could be here at 5 o'clock, I think you'll find the study useful. I encourage you to do that, 5 p.m., to worship and to study together. Long time ago, Samuel Johnson, the people who attend here know that I often talk about words or vehicles on which thoughts travel, and I've told you, I don't know where that originated. If somebody knows, I wish you'd let me know, but I haven't found it. But way back in 1709, 1784, this fellow, Samuel Johnson, he said, words are but the signs of ideas. And so this concept about the importance of words has been known by men for centuries. But even when you turn to your Bible, you'll see this to be the case. Words are the means of communication. Now, we do communicate in other ways. We can draw pictures. I couldn't communicate with you that way because you wouldn't know what to draw. We communicate whether we like it or not, sometimes by the countenance on our faces. And that can be deceptive. I look mean when I'm not mad. But God didn't choose those means. He used the medium of words. And we use words to converse with our loved ones, with our working partners, just to get along in society. But in Psalm 19 and 14, the prayer was made by the psalmist, let the words of my mouth be acceptable in your sight. And so words are designed to express our hearts, our thinking, our mindset. And that's really what the psalmist is praying, that these words reflect the proper mindset, the proper heart. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6, you see that words can be powerfully used and actually to deceive us. He said, let no one deceive you with empty words. That is, words that sound good, but they really nothing to substantiate what they say, either about God or heaven or sin or righteousness or evil, for that matter. Saying, oh, it's okay. Don't let anybody deceive you with empty words. And then, in 2 Timothy 1:13, a gospel preacher, Timothy, in the church at Ephesus, was charged to retain the standard of sound words. It's incumbent on those of us who teach God's Word to use the right words in expressing the mind and will of God, to give them the right meaning or connotation that the writer or speaker meant when we read those words in the Word of God. And so we're going to address that idea this morning. Now, those of you that are members here, you know this is nothing new. You may not have seen this particular bus, but there it is. We talk about the bus over and over again. And so the bus is the vehicle or the word that we use to convey what's in our mind. Two people want to talk about a topic. How are they going to do it? Facial expressions won't work. Writing won't work, or graphics, that is. And so they choose the medium of language, human language, words. But the problem is that bus, in this case, the vehicle is the word church. The problem is that word has different passengers on the bus. That is, different meanings. And people can talk about the church and not be talking about the same thing. And so it's very important that we understand what's meant by church when somebody talks about the church. For example, people may talk about, we're going to build a new church. Does that mean a new place to meet? Or does that mean a new group of people who are going to work together in a particular location? What does that mean? And so somebody says, we're going to clean the church. That could mean you're going to come up here and vacuum and mop. It could mean you're going to withdraw from people. It depends on what's meant by the word church. We use the word church today. If you used to look it up in a dictionary, we use it in the ways that I've just described. A building, for example. And so when you say, if somebody uses the word church that way, that's wrong. No, it's not wrong. Because a dictionary is simply telling you how people use the word today. The question is that the passenger that was put on the bus 2,000 years ago when you open your New Testament and you read the word church? Is it talking about a building? Is it talking about something separate and apart from the people? In other words, is the idea of an organization, a corporate body? It's not the people, it's that, it's the it. And people talk about the church it. Even members of a congregation, they talk about the church it, they. Well, wait a minute. That means it's something separate and apart from me and you. And that's sometimes the idea that the church is some kind of organization with some kind of ruling body. That's the church. And I have to go to the building where they officiate. But that's separate and apart from the church. Well, let's look in our Bibles. And first, and we have these verses here on your slide, these three passages we talked about. The importance of words, not to be deceived by words. And if we're going to teach, to adhere to the standard of sound words. So let's turn to Acts chapter 2. The way to find out what they meant in the first century when they talked about the church is to turn to the letters that were written. Here's Luke, associate of the Apostle Paul, writing about the beginning of the church. In Acts chapter 2 and in verse 41, those who received his word. What word is that? You'd have to start back in verse 22, where Peter had been preaching about Jesus and who he was. The audience thought he was a fraud, and they had participated in crucifying him just less than 2 months earlier. So Jesus, Peter that is, presents the evidence that he's the Son of God, who died and rose again. He's the Savior of mankind. And your only hope to be right with God is in Him. That's what he preached. He said, you've got to know His Lord in Christ, verse 36. So, they said, what do we do? Verse 37, he told them, you've got to repent. You've got to change your will toward this one we know as Jesus. Bow the knee to His will and be baptized in His name for the forgiveness of sins. Now, verse 41 says, those who received His word, that message He was preaching, and this command that He gave in answer to their question. He said, those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Added to what? They were added together to this group of people. Now, here are the apostles who believe. And these people came to believe, and they're all added to the same group. When you get down to verse 47, it says the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Now, this is the New American Standard Version 95 edition, adding to their number. If you're using the King James Version or the New King James Version, it'll say they added to the church. Either way is fine. It's simply a slight manuscript difference. The word church, however, you can see means a group of people. They were added to their number, a number of people. And that group of people was called the church. And they got to be part of that group by hearing the gospel, believing the gospel, and obeying the gospel. Not by the pronouncement of some hierarchy or some rules that men made, but by hearing the gospel, believing the gospel, and that group now enjoyed salvation. That's a group of saved people. They were added to the number of the saved. So you talk about the church, and they say, you ask them, are you saved? Yes. Are you a member of the church? No, I don't believe in the church. Wait a minute. That's what the church is. It's a group of saved people. So if we're going to converse with people about things that have to do with salvation, it's good that we have the same passenger that we're talking about. Not a building, not a separate organization, separate and apart from the people, but a group of saved people. Look at Acts chapter 8. The word occurs, I think, that's translated church in your Bible, about 115 times. And unless I've missed it, every single time, it's a group of people. It's not always a group of saved people. Sometimes it's a group of rioters. Sometimes it's a group of Jews. But it's a group of people, always. Here in Acts chapter 8, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, that is, Stephen. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And now, it was against the church, and read what happened. They who? The people that were part of that group were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Look at verse 3. Saul began ravaging the church. What did he do? Burn the building? Is that what he did? No. Look. Entering house after house and dragging off. Now what's the church? Men and women. That's what it is. It's a group of men and women. In this case, a group of men and women who had believed the message Peter preached and were now worshiping together, studying together, praying together, remembering the Lord's death together. It was a church in a locality, Jerusalem. So we use the term local church. That's our terminology. It's okay as long as we understand what we're talking about. It's a group of people that we identify with the locality, the humble church. That is, the group of people meeting together in Humble. Not that everybody lives in Humble. We've got people here today who are members of the group that meets and works and worships together who do not live in Humble. But it's that group who meet and work and worship together in Humble. So it's people, as you can clearly see. Look at Hebrews 12:23. Now the word church, just a group of people, but it can be expansive. By that I mean by that, it can be referring to a group of people in a locality that work and worship together, like the church at Humble, or the church at Cyfair, or a church in another city. But sometimes the word includes every saved believer in Christ. That group. And that would include, and that group would include the living and the dead. It's a group of people who can be confident of that city we just sang about. Look at Hebrews 12:23. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Now we may read that and we say he's talking about Christ. Christ is the firstborn from the dead. That is, he has preeminence. That word is used of Christ. But that's not what he means by firstborn here. We could draw another bus. We could put on it firstborn. But it has more than one passenger. It can refer to preeminence of Christ and referring to Christ. It doesn't refer to Christ here. How do you know? Because of the verb that follows it. Look. Who are, plural, in row. In their language they have singular and plural verbs. And so our translators are trying to represent that for us. This is not one person who's the firstborn. It's people who are the firstborn. And they are enrolled in heaven. Their names are in the book of life. We'll sing, unless Keith changes on us, Standing on the Promises a moment in a little while. That song talks about when the roll is called younger, I'll be there, right? And so Their names are enrolled. What's the church here? The group of saved people, including the apostles, including the Christians of the first century, including all those who've been saved by the blood of Jesus. That's the church. So be careful of speaking lightly of the church. Christ came to establish this group of people and give them hope and take away their sins. And then one of these days I hope to present a lesson showing it was his plan that this group of people living in particular communities or localities meet together regularly for worship, for that bond of faith. Josh talked about that at the end of his class, his closing remarks, about this bond that it provides, this bond of faith, and encouraging one another. That's God's plan. That's the word church. Still people, but with different parameters. All right, so that's just important in conversation with people that you're going to... Let's talk about the church. Well, what do you mean? We need to define our terms and be careful that we understand one another. All right? Let's add something to that. Church of Christ. So you're trying to talk to somebody. You say, are you a member of the Church of Christ? They say, no. Do you want to be a member of the Church of Christ? No. Well, maybe you do, you just don't know it. It depends on what Church of Christ means. So here's the vehicle, that phrase, Church of Christ. But again, there's more than one passenger on the bus. We're thinking of, oftentimes, what people are thinking of is a denomination. A denomination is a group of churches. Like the Baptist denomination is the group of Baptist churches. And that's even more narrow if you talk about the Southern Baptist denomination. That limits it even more. It's the group of Southern Baptist churches that recognizes the Southern Baptist Convention. And so are you a member of the Baptist Church? Well, maybe, maybe not, because there's the Free Will Baptist Church. That's a different one. You have to define terms. So Church of Christ people think, oh, what that means is, you're part of that group. I see them everywhere, Church of Christ on the sign, and you're part of that group of churches of Christ. You know, it's sad to me that even gospel preachers talk that way. That the church is composed of churches. It is not in the New Testament. We have always shown the word church refers to people, not churches, not groups. It refers to people. All right, so we want the words of our mouth to be acceptable to the Lord. We don't want anybody to deceive us with empty words, Ephesians chapter 5. And we want to hold to the pattern of sound words. So, is it a name? This is the name. Capitalized C and capitalized Christ is the name of the church, like Baptist, capital C, church, so forth. Is that it? It is not the name of the church. Look at Matthew 11:2. We sometimes assume meaning. And when you put the little word of, sometimes it can connote the idea that you're giving some kind of title or name or to something. But in Matthew chapter 11, verse 2, you'll see that's not always the case. When John, while in prison, heard of the works of Christ, there's that little phrase, of Christ. Is that a title of some sort? Is that a group, a body of people? No. Of Christ is descriptive. The works that Christ was doing. That's what it is in that particular verse. Okay? Look at Romans chapter 1:1. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Is that a church? Is that a group? No. Servant of his loyalty. His faith, his trust, his directions were taken from Jesus Christ. What kind of servant? Of Jesus Christ. It's descriptive. That's the way it's used in that case. What we find as we study our New Testament, that's the way it's used in the New Testament. You may be aware of the fact that the term Church of Christ only occurs one time in the New Testament, and there it's plural. And that's Romans 16:16. So if you're not familiar with that verse, turn over there to it. He says, the churches of Christ salute you. So Paul's on a journey in Corinth. He writes this letter to the church in Rome. And he says, the churches, plural, of Christ salute you. And your Bibles, you know whether something's capitalized or not, is a matter of the translator's discretion. In the manuscript that Josh talked about in our class, the manuscript that the scholars translate our Bible from, all capitals, the early ones. And so, do I put a capital or not? That's the translator's discretion. So just remember that when you study these terms. So here he says the churches, in Romans 16:16, the churches of Christ. Now you'll note in this particular version, and yours probably the same way, the word C on churches is small letter. The translators deemed that he wasn't talking about a body called Churches of Christ. That was their name. And the fact is, it's not the case. In their language, the word church was neutral. That is, it just meant a group of people. I've already mentioned the fact that it's used of a group of Jews in Acts chapter 7, gathered around Mount Sinai. They used it in Acts 19 of a group of rioters. Talks about your version translates it maybe the assembly or the mob, but it's that word. And then later, the town clerk or leader of the town, he said, we can settle this in a lawful assembly. That is what we call a town council. Use the word church. There would be a group of citizens. So in their day, if you say, I'm a member of the church. Oh. Show me your lineage papers. You can't be a member of this church unless you're a Jew. Oh, I didn't mean that. Oh, you meant the town council. Show me your citizenship papers. You can't be a member of this church unless you have citizenship papers for this city. Oh, no, I didn't mean that. Oh, you mean that mob that's over there rioting in the theater. Well, you're not a member of that one. You don't have a club. Oh, you got to define it. No, I'm talking about an of Christ church. That's the purpose of that little phrase on the end. It serves to identify, to describe what kind of group it is. So, look at Acts chapter 20. And look down, if you will, at verse 4. Now, you'll see in verse 2, he came to Greece. That's where the church of Corinth was. And he spent 3 months there. And he was headed to Jerusalem. And that's where he wrote the Roman letter. But now look in verse 4. He was accompanied by some men. Sopater of Berea, that's in Macedonia. And then Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, that's in Macedonia. Gaius of Derbe, that is probably in what they call Galatia. And Timothy, Antichicus, and Trophimus of Asia. Now, when Paul writes these letters, all these guys are traveling with him. And there was a contribution being made by churches in Macedonia, the church in Corinth, and the churches in Galatia for needy Christians in Jerusalem. And each church was to choose its own messenger to bring their contribution to those needy Christians. It may well be these men were the messengers of those churches. So Paul's writing this letter, and these guys are with him, and he says in his kind of closing remark, the churches of Christ salute you. These men who are representatives as they carry this money in the name of the church that selected them as their agent would send their greetings. The churches, that is, the ones in Macedonia, the ones in Galatia, they send their greetings, as well as the one where I'm at, Corinth. The churches, not town councils, not mobs, the churches of Christ salute you. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1:1. First Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. We say, the right name for the church. And they're brethren that get very upset if you don't have on the sign, Church of Christ. I had a good friend of mine, gospel preacher in Colorado. And he went up there to begin to work. And knowing the misconceptions people have of that term, I think he just put, the church meets here. Something of that nature. Well, brethren got upset. What, they don't believe in the name Church of Christ? It wasn't that at all. He said, well, you don't have the right name. There is no name for the church. God didn't give it a name, a title. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1:1. Here you've got to have a big sign if this is the name. He said, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to put all of that on the sign? It's not a name. It's not a title. It's a description. It's a church, a group of people. Thessalonian people. Why are they grouped together? Why do they worship together? What bonds them together? God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Their faith in God and His Son. That's what causes them to bond and work and pray and worship together. That's the church of Christ in Thessalonica, or the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, just be aware when you talk to people, it's very likely you're going to use Church of Christ in one way, and they're going to be using it another way. Now, if they use Church of Christ to describe a denomination, you say, you can't use it that way. Yes, they can. Words are like rivers. They change meanings, and phrases are. But that's the way we use it. That's the way connotation is in people's minds today. But that's not what it meant when you read that in Romans 16:16. There was no name, official name or title of the Church of Christ, and it certainly was not a collection of churches. Well, here's one, baptize. So you're talking to someone. Josh is trying to encourage us to use the opportunities that we're given. So maybe you say, well, y'all are talking about religion. You believe in Jesus. I do believe in Jesus. I believe in God. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Well, were you baptized? Yes, I was baptized. Ah, good. The problem is this bus, baptized, has some other passengers on it than the one you mean. What you were asking was, are you been immersed? But what they meant was, I was sprinkled. Or I had water poured on me. Say, well, they're being deceptive. No, they're not trying to be deceptive. They're using the word with the meaning that it now has. But the question is, what did it mean when Peter, which that verse we read a while ago, said, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? And this word occurs over and over in the book of Acts, for example, as well as the Gospels. What were they talking about when they used that word in the first century? We want to be sure we got the right passenger if we're going to be able to communicate. So let's do some work on that. Let's go to Mark chapter 1. We're not going to go and ask a preacher. We're not going to go read a creed. We're just going to try to open our Bibles and read for ourselves. That's how we learn, isn't it? Whether it's history or math or whatever it may be. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Well, what happened? What actually happened there? Well, read the next verse. Immediately coming up out of the water. Huh. When water sprinkled on you, you don't come up out of the water. The water is poured on you. Or sprinkled on you. Whatever this is, he was in some water and he came up out of the water. Now that would describe the act of immersion. That John the Baptist, not Baptist Church, the baptizer, immersed people that came to him. Look at John 3:23. Say, well, we don't want to stop with just one verse. That looks interesting, but let's look at another passage or two. So we look over at John chapter 3, and we look at verse 23. John, remember he's called the Baptist, not because association of the Baptist Church. There was no Baptist Church then. He's the baptizer. That's why they called him that. And He was baptized in and near to Salem. Why did he choose that place? Look at it. Because there was much water there. Now, if you're sprinkling water on people, you need some, but you don't need maybe a whole lot. You know, if you get a good pitcher or maybe a puddle here that's not too big, you could do a lot of baptizing. John said, I need a place where there's a lot of water. And if you're immersing people, like it indicates Jesus was, you need a lot of water. And that fits the concept of immersion. Well, let's look at one more. Let's look at Acts 8. So here is a man riding along in his chariot. He's reading his Bible. He's reading from Isaiah. I just want to make a passing comment here. Josh has talked about one of the things you face is people say the Bible's not reliable. The Old Testament, you know, Moses wrote 1,500 years before Christ came to earth. The last Old Testament writer is Malachi, about 400 years before Christ came to earth. So, the people in the first century didn't have in hand what Moses wrote. That's 1,500 years ago. There were copies that were made. And the Jews were meticulous about their copies. They'd count the letters to the middle letter of the book. They were very meticulous. And then a translation was made of that about 250 years before Christ because the Greek language was spreading all over the place. And they, about 70 men got together and made a translation into Greek called the Septuagint. You'll see it in your, when you read books called LXX, the 70. Now what's interesting in the New Testament, you see Jesus over and over again appealing to, have you never read? What does that show? Jesus thought that the copy of the Bible they had, and they had the Jewish scholars that he challenged. They knew about the text. He said, read your Bible. That wouldn't do any good if the copies they had right then, although they were documents of writing 1,500 years ago, were not reliable. So at least in the first century, what they had in hand was reliable. And then at times he'd quote from the Septuagint. And while it may have some minor discrepancies, it was a reliable text. They used it. And so at least in the first century, those Old Testament books had been preserved in a manner that was dependable to know the mind and will of God. Well, that's a passing point. He's reading from Isaiah. He doesn't understand what he's reading about. He's reading about the suffering Messiah, but he doesn't understand. So God sends Philip, actually the Holy Spirit sends Philip to go join him in the chariot. And in verse 35 it says he opened his mouth and preached to him Jesus. Jesus. Well, he needed to hear about Jesus. But when you read preach Jesus, here's that bus again. You say, well, that means where he was born, who was his mother, what he did in his life. Well, that's one connotation. He didn't just say, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. So that's one context about the man and his life and all that. But what's interesting, in the next verse, they came to some water. They're going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? Wait a minute. I thought he was preaching about Jesus. When you preach about Jesus, you're going to preach about baptism. Because he said, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. And so if you're going to preach about Jesus, you're going to preach about how to attain the blessings he came to provide. You see that right here. That Jesus here encompasses more than the man and his life. Anyway, the man says, there's some water. Now, the man's on a journey. I don't know, he had been to Jerusalem to worship. Probably had a change of clothes with him, I would think. They see some water. The fellow didn't even want to wait till they got to town. That tells you something about baptism, doesn't it? That is very important. I can do this right now. There's some water right now. And so, Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. He said, answered and said, I believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He ordered the chariot to stop. Now, the man on the journey probably had some kind of a cup to get water, to drink water, some kind of container. And if nothing else, if baptism is sprinkling, he could have got the fellow down by the water and reached his hand in there and just scooped some up on the guy, couldn't he? And that way, the fellow could have went on his journey with dry clothes, and Philip could have went on his way in dry clothes. But look at the text. It said, caused the chariot to stop. They both, why'd the preacher go down into the water for? Couldn't he just slap a little water on him? No. They both went down to the water. And in case you missed it, Luke makes it very clear. He says, Philip as well as the eunuch. So when churches today say, we baptize people, and all they do is sprinkle water on them, they baptize, but that's modern definition. That's not what the Bible's talking about. And that one, both the baptizer and the person being baptized went into the water. And it says he baptized him. But no, the next word, next verse, and when they, those two men, came up out of the water. We don't have a picture of that. We don't have a video. But we got language that describes the circumstances. Which definition would you put by the word based on just these three verses, and there are others, as to what was meant when they said baptism? Which passenger got off the bus in the first century? Now that bus, you talk about a good engine and some good wheels, it's still rolling. But it's picked up different passengers. That's where we've got to be careful. So, I've got some other here, but my time is up. I'd like to talk about some more examples of that, but I'm not going to. I'm going to save that maybe for another lesson. But can you see the importance in our studying the Bible not to assume the definition of words based on how we use them? There's not one part of the Bible, not one letter in the Bible written to you or me. Every bit of it is written for you and me. But we're reading other people's mail. And we need to know what they meant when they spoke and when they wrote, if we're serious about understanding the will of Almighty God and preparing ourselves to help people escape from empty words that they have heard and being deceived. And if we're serious about being praying to God, let the words of my mouth be acceptable in your sight, and maintaining the standard of sound words.